Thank you for reading it, Steve, and attending to it. As we continue in the book of Daniel, I actually think you'll be really encouraged by what's in here. The first half is pretty simple. The second half gets a little dicier, and we'll get into that here in just a little bit. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we look at your word this morning, that you would lead us into truth, even in areas that maybe there's controversy, different opinions. You would help us to understand your word and take out of it what you would have us and apply to our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ian DeGood talks about asking what you thought is a simple question and then being baffled by the depth of the answer. To give an example, if you were to ask a brain surgeon how he or she knows where to make the incision, or a nuclear physicist about how atoms are constructed, if you ask a question like that of a very complex thing, sometimes you'll start getting the answer and realize pretty quickly that you're out of your depth. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where the eyes start glazing over and you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, but I'm glad that you do. But we ask a simple question and we find ourselves completely mystified by the answer because we're just out of our element. We don't know what they're talking about. We're looking for a science for dummies answer only to discover that apparently there are some subjects that aren't suited for dummies, right? That we just don't have what it takes to understand what's going on. As we continue through Daniel and encounter these visions and these weeks, we may want somebody to just explain to us, just tell me the Cliff Notes version. What is Daniel saying here? Just explain it for me. That's what I want. Often that's what we look for, right? When we come to some of these passages, we just want the easy answer. Tell me what to believe about this. And I'm going to hopefully give you some truth here this morning. But high-powered theologians may be able to figure out, right? But not a dummy like me. I'm not qualified for this. I think this is often how we feel with Daniel, with books like Revelation. We just don't feel qualified. So when we come across them, even in our Bible reading, similar to a genealogy, we just kind of maybe skip over some sections because we just don't feel qualified to figure it out. I think we've all been there at various times. But before we get into verses 24 to 27, which speak of this vision of 70 weeks, I want us to start with verses 20 to 23, which basically ties back to what we looked at last week, where Daniel is confessing his sins to the Lord. He's confessing the sins of his people, and he's discovered these words of Jeremiah. And we talked about how this, in a sense, was God's word even at this point. These words of Jeremiah, the prophet previously, and he discovers that they are going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So it's quite a discovery that Daniel comes across with Jeremiah, and they're being judged for their sin, of course, being in Babylon. And at the beginning part of Daniel 9, he's been confessing his sin and the sin of Israel, deep sins that have brought judgment upon them. And we talked about how important it is to read God's word. This is often where we encounter God's truth, of course, but we encounter him. When we read God's word and confess our sin, God really does show up in an amazing way. And so he's crying out to God for mercy. And we're about to see that God listened to Daniel's prayer, and he is about to act here in an amazing way. Look with me again. I just want to read verses 20 and 21 again, which Steve just read. He said, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Do you catch here this amazing thing that's happening? God hears the prayer of Daniel and he answers. Notice it says that Gabriel started coming to him while he was still praying and confessing his sin. That's an amazing thing to think about, that often as we even start praying to God, he's already coming to us. He's already answering our prayer even before we're finished. It shows the attending nature of God. So he comes to him. To put it more broadly, this would be our first principle of this passage that I want to share. That God hears and answers the prayer and confession of God's people. When we pray to him, when we confess our sin, his ears perk up. Now, we know literally God doesn't have ears. Jesus does. But God the Father listens to our prayers and he attends to them. He comes to us. This is such good news that God hears us and he acts when we pray. This is the same Gabriel who came to Daniel back in chapter 8 to help him understand the vision that he had seen. So once again, he comes to him swiftly. It says he came to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. You might wonder what that's about because you think about it. They're in Babylon now, and they don't have the sacrificial system that they did in Jerusalem. So the time of the evening sacrifice would have been the time that they gave a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. But isn't it interesting that Daniel still uses that language of the evening sacrifice? The ritual of the sacrificing animals at morning and evening, which they did in Jerusalem. But there's more good news. Not only does God come to him through Gabriel, but notice it says that Daniel is greatly loved in verse 23. I think this is one of the things in passages like this that we can just skip over, right? We want to figure out things that are going on. And we're brought face to face with an incredible truth here. That Daniel is greatly loved. All the things that Gabriel could have said to Daniel, he chose to remind him that he is greatly loved. I think that's significant. He could have come to him and kind of reinforced that idea that, Daniel, you're a piece of work. You're a sinner. But no, he comes to him. He reminds him that he is deeply, that he's greatly loved. That's an amazing thing. That should be encouraging for you and I as sinful people. That if you know Jesus, you are greatly loved. We often want to just fall in a puddle in our sin. And at times we should, like Daniel, confessing our sin. But to know that we're greatly loved is so amazing. And we're so in need of God's mercy, just like Daniel is. And he gives it to him. It makes me think of the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. You have this son who rebels and goes away into the far country. He takes his inheritance early. And if you know the story, it doesn't work out well. He ends up failing. He's in a pig pen. He finally realizes that he's blown it. And he starts thinking about home. You can only imagine for the prodigal son what that must have been like. Can I go back home? I mean, is my dad going to take me back? Would he do that? He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of the hired servants. That's you and I at times, isn't it? We aren't worthy of God's love. But what does the father do? He runs to his son. He lifts up his cloak and he runs to him and shows him love and compassion. Not only that, but he throws a party. Isn't that amazing to think about? The elder brother didn't like it very much. The dutiful one, who was doing the right thing all the time. That's a whole nother thought to get into, how we can be that way at times. But he goes to his father and he shows him compassion. He runs to him. He throws a party for him. This is the love that God has for Daniel. Through Gabriel, in the midst of his sin, he says, of all things, that you are greatly loved. It's the love that God has for you and me. And this should change everything in our lives. You know, as I process my own life and encounter the lives of others and talk to various people, and just as you process life, that is, I think, one of the hardest things for us at times to really understand, that God loves us deeply. I don't know if you struggle with that at all. Maybe you feel a deficit in that area of, how can God love me? I've done this. I'm this way. I'm that way. We see our sin so often. It's so hard. We have this deficit in that area. It could be things like childhood trauma that has ingrained something in you that you just don't feel worthy of being loved. Maybe your earthly father was conditional in his love toward you. And so it's created that deficit, that it's just hard to know that you are loved. There's so many things that we go through in life that make us feel this way. Trauma, our failures, the voices in our heads telling us that we aren't worthy, our shame, our sin, our weakness, Satan, our enemy, will take the knife and just twist it in us and try to get us to believe that we are not worthy. How could God love you? But yet, we know that it's true, that God loves us deeply. And we just can't understand it at times, how that could be. There's a song from an artist by the name of Chris Runzema. And he has a song, "I Don't Know How to Be Yours." I don't know if you've ever heard this song, but I invite you to check out the lyrics of this song from Chris Runzema. I just want to read a few of his lyrics. He sings, "You say that you love me. Don't say that you love me, because I don't know how to be yours. You say that you want me. Don't say that you want me, because I don't know how to be yours. I still act like an orphan, I guess, and my hard heart breaks to confess that even while you hold me as I cry on the floor, I still don't know how to be yours." It's a very powerful song that just sums up how we often feel, right? We live as orphans. We don't know how to be God's child. We don't know how to be loved by him. Often we don't allow it. We don't allow his deep love to sink in to our hearts. We experienced some of this with our former foster son, Jonathan. Some of you met him. He was with us early last year. And we came to the place and we realized that he just needed more help because of childhood trauma and the things that have went on in his life. He's now at a group home in Missouri, Lake of the Ozarks. And so we try to go there every couple of months. Courtney and I, as the family that's going through this program with him, we do weekly online therapy with him. It's a tough slog because he has been through so much. But we can remember when, I think it was Courtney who came across this song from Chris Runzema, and she printed it out on our printer in the basement. And this was when he was kind of going off the rails and just he wouldn't leave. He wouldn't go to school. We didn't know what to do. We asked some of you for some help, like to come sit if we need to leave. It just was a very difficult time. And we actually saw him after that was printed. He was standing on the desk with that piece of paper, ripping it up. And I don't know whether, we don't even know whether he actually knew what was on that page or even if he even read it. But the symbolism was quite profound. We were kind of taken aback. Like, here's the song that talks about how I don't know how to be yours. And he's literally standing on the desk, ripping it up. And we're like, whoa. I mean, is that not an image of what this artist is talking about? We just don't know how to be God's. But yet, this is what Daniel said. This is what God says to Daniel. You are greatly loved. As I cry on the floor and you hold me, I still don't know how to be yours. That's you and me so often. Yet he loves us despite our deep brokenness. He knows us and loves us. What an amazing thing to ponder. So before we get into the weeds of this passage, I just wanted to spend a little time processing that truth and talking about that truth, that we are greatly loved by God. Do you believe that this morning? If you know and are following Jesus, have you really taken that into your core? It's a lifelong process, is it not, to understand God's love for us. We live functionally as orphans. So often, we don't feel like we even deserve the love of God, but yet he loves us deeply. I want to transition into the next portion of the text. It's verses 24 to 27. And if you could look there, again, starting in verse 24, this is where it gets fun. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. But in a troubled time and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings, on the wing of abominations, shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this portion is, I just have to admit it up front, this portion of Scripture is some of the most contested in the Bible. One commentator described this passage as a dismal swamp as they're trying to figure it out and all the various factors here. But we see in this section that there's these 70 weeks which are described here. And basically the weeks are periods of sevens. Another way to think about it might be 70 periods of seven. Most commentators take each of these periods of seven to be a year. So 70 weeks could actually be 490 years, 70 times seven. God is telling Daniel, before I talk about that, you might even notice in your ESV Bible, if you have that, there's a note after 70 weeks where it says, or sevens. So that brings out from the original language that it's not necessarily a week, literally, but sevens. And so I just wanted to point that out, that that's where part of that comes from as we deal with the text. But God is telling Daniel, you and your people have been in captivity for 70 years, right? There's that imagery again of 70. You've been in Babylon in captivity. Now the rescue is going to take maybe up to 490 years. So you've been in captivity, but there is a rescue that's coming. As verse 24 talks about this, some of the things that are going to happen as a part of this. God is going to send someone to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Now, I'm going to show my hand pretty early here. I believe this is referring to Jesus. We're going to talk about the six different things that it says here. But this seems to be that it could be talking about Jesus. Brian Chappell says, once you see the title page of this wonderful brochure of things ahead, your question is, give me some details. So you have the billboard saying, this is what's going on, but the rest are the details. Verse 25 and following gets into the weeds. And verse 25 says, know and understand that from going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince shall be 7 weeks. So if you know the history, there's this word or edict that will go out to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. It's been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so they are in Babylon now, and their homeland has been taken over and destroyed. And so there's going to be this word going out to say, rebuild Jerusalem. From that point to the rebuilding in a holy one will come 7 weeks or seven sevens. This is where the controversy begins, because you might ask the question, when does the word go out? I referenced Brian Chappell. He was the former president of Covenant Seminary where I went to. And so I was able to study under him. But then I worked with him for a couple of years on a podcast overseeing it and doing discussion and having guests. And basically, I was able to read most all of his lifetime sermons. So that was kind of a treat. So I kind of got an understanding of how he thought on things. And there's one sermon where he was talking about this. And I just kind of wanted to lean into that a little bit because it was helpful to me, as ultimately we need help, right, in understanding some of these different things. But he says this, if you start tracking it right at this point in Daniel's life, then everything that follows is going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, that evil guy who put the pig on the altar and put Zeus in the rebuilt temple and decimated God's people. You might remember him, that this was one of the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes when he did this. But he says, but if the time the word goes out is the time Nehemiah is sent under Artaxerxes to reestablish Jerusalem, then the anointed one who is coming is Jesus. And the decimation to follow is going to be after his death when the Romans destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Everyone debates whether we are talking about something which happens at the time of Daniel or at the time of Nehemiah. Or there's another alternative at the time of Jesus. So he then goes on to quote Jesus in Matthew 24:15, which I'm going to do here. You might remember when Jesus said, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," there's that language from Daniel, and he even says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So he kind of brings out this fact, and I've talked about this before, how often there's an immediate fulfillment of prophecy, and then there's a fulfillment further down the line. There's often kind of a double fulfillment when it comes to Scripture. And Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation kind of leads us in that direction. He's talking about something that is to come. So Antiochus Epiphanes' destruction of the temple is pointing forward to the time when the Romans would destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, as Jesus seems to be talking about a future time as well, another abomination of desolation. And so the basic point is that Jesus is looking back to the abomination of desolation that happened in the Old Testament in Daniel's time, but then he also is pointing to another one that's coming after he dies on the cross. They weren't in that same chapter. Jesus says you aren't to believe that his time is coming is yet, because there's going to be false Christs that go out. There's going to be all these messages that the Messiah has come. And Jesus says, don't believe it. He says, I'm not coming until you see the clouds part. And I come in power and glory on the clouds. Jesus says that later in chapter 24. So Jesus is talking about the end times. And he says there's going to be a lot of false teachers that are going to come. Don't believe them. I am not returning until you see me coming on the clouds in power and glory. Here's another interesting thing to point out. It would be 70 years from when Jesus is speaking to the time where the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. Isn't that interesting? Another 70 that's in the mix here. Actually, from history, it was 70 years when the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. You get this pattern of 70 that's going on here. And so there's various ways of thinking about this passage. But before I come back to that again, I think in the application part of this message, part of the message of Daniel and Jesus is a principle for all of our lives. And that's the second truth that I want to share with you here this morning. And that is, in times of ruin and devastation, there is hope. When devastation comes, Jesus is saying, God is saying, that there is hope. It's not the end of things. We think there's nothing but ruin. The people of God had to think that in the abomination of desolation with Artaxerxes, where he comes in and desecrates the temple. They would have thought that in AD 70 when the Romans did this. We feel that in our lives. Maybe you're going through something this morning which feels like your life is ruined, right? How can anything good come out of this? All I see, God, is devastation in my life. I don't see anything else. But we know from the character of God that he loves to bring beauty from ashes. He loves to take death and bring resurrection, right? This is over and over the message of Scripture. When all seems lost, when you're down to that last thing, when the line of David was down to the last person, it wasn't over. God was attending to his purposes. So the message for you and I, one of the things we can take from this is don't give up and think that God is not working. Maybe some of you have thought that even this week. You've been tempted to give up and think, I've had it. I can't do this anymore. But the message here, the message of Scripture, is that there's always hope. Ian DeGood again writes, these trials are our path, because they were first our Messiah's path to glory. It was true in the life of Jesus, right? He had trial upon trial, testing him. But the time of glory and resurrection was coming. But his followers couldn't see that. They saw nothing but destruction and death and hopelessness when he died on the cross. But glory was about to come. So what trial are you going through right now in your life, or you're tempted to just say, I give up, I'm waving the red flag, and nothing good can come out of this? No, this morning from God's word, from God himself, that there's always hope. And so I hope that that encourages you this morning to keep going, to keep trusting Christ, to know that there is hope. Don't give up hope. That's part of the message here. Now, I want to get back to some of the things that it talks about here as we wind things down. But Sinclair Ferguson points out six things that are going to happen by the end of these 77s. And you see them right in the text, but I just wanted to list them out. Number one, it says transgression will be finished. Number two, sins will be brought to an end. Number three, reconciliation will be made for iniquity or sin. Number four, everlasting righteousness will be established. Number five, vision and prophecy will be sealed. And then the sixth thing he points out is the most holy will be anointed. Now, I'm no rocket scientist. I need the science for dummies, as many of us do. But I am smart enough, I think, to kind of figure out that I think this is talking about Jesus. Isn't all of these things were what Christ came to do? He finished transgression. He died on the cross, right? He brought sin to an end. He atoned for it. He brought reconciliation for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness was established in Jesus. Vision and prophecy were sealed. Scripture talks about how after Jesus, nothing more was needed, right? He is God's last word, as it says in Hebrews. He has spoken through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son. So God's last word comes through Jesus. He takes care of sin. He fulfills all that the Holy of Holies represented in the Old Testament. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us and broke the power of sin. So I would suggest that there's a strong case that here it's, and many scholars, especially Reformed scholars, believe that it's talking about this very thing of what Christ will come to accomplish. But before we end, there's just a couple of more things that I want to point out that I think it's helpful in understanding this passage. And I think this is a key one that sometimes we can forget about. And that is that the Bible often uses round numbers to make a point, not to give an exact count. You can think of Jesus when he was asked in Matthew 18:22, how often should I forgive? And what did Jesus say? 77 times, or 7 times 70 times 7, depending on your version. Isn't it interesting? There it shows up again, 70, that Jesus is using as an example of how often we should forgive each other. So was Jesus saying that at 77 times we should stop forgiving one another? No, his point is that an infinite number of times, 77 times or even more, keep forgiving one another. He's using hyperbole to point out. He's using a figurative or in just a saying, in a sense, hyperbole to make his point that we should forgive one another abundantly, infinitely. So some scholars see the period of 77s as a figurative time period. That's one view of that based on that. Others interpret it as a literal 70 weeks of 77s, which is 490 years. Here's an interesting tidbit. How long was it from this time until Jesus died on the cross? Well, according to historians, it was approximately 483 years. Isn't that interesting? That within 7 years, Jesus died on the cross, making it pretty close to the 490 years, 70 times 7. So some believe that it's, and it's kind of how I lean, that it's speaking of Jesus, and even in the math, very closely of when he would come and die on the cross to be fulfilled in Jesus. Could there be an end times application as well? Again, like double fulfillment, this idea that there's still something like an abomination of desolation that could happen in the end times. I think that could be. Like I said, there's often multiple fulfillments when it comes to Scripture, such as Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple, that many believe that this, you know, talks about. But then AD 70, there's kind of a second abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about in 70 AD. He actually mentions Daniel in Matthew 24. Isn't that interesting that he points right back to this passage here? According to premillennial dispensationalists, this would be the view that if you were to turn on the TV this afternoon or go to a Baptist church or a Bible church, most would teach this view. This is kind of the overarching view, a prophecy that most in popular evangelicalism, most would hold to this view. It's what you're going to hear most often on TV, radio, online. But they describe a time when the Antichrist will come and destroy Jerusalem and actually rebuild the temple. So part of dispensationalist teaching is that there will be this time when the Antichrist comes and he actually rebuilds the temple and reinstitutes the sacrifices. This covenant in verse 27, they would believe is a political agreement that the Antichrist will make with the Jews, and he's going to put an end to the sacrifices in the temple and offerings by destroying the Jerusalem temple, which will then be rebuilt by that time. So many hold to this view that this is the Antichrist. This is a covenant that's made. Maybe it could be. You might find it when it comes to Bible prophecy on some of these things. I don't want to say agnostic because that sounds bad, but there's just a lot that we don't know. And I kind of look at it as God's going to figure it out. If that happens, great. And I could be wrong, or maybe I don't have a full understanding of everything. I do think there's a lot of tenets of dispensationalism that are not in Scripture. I grew up with a lot of that. And as I started studying the Bible more, I realized, that's, a secret rapture is not actually in Scripture. There's assumptions that are made for the left behind theology. But if you actually study Scripture, it's not really there. So I'm not going to get into those weeds. But I think the important thing is that we need to study the Bible. What does God say? And I believe that the covenant here refers to God's new covenant with his people brought in by the Messiah, Jesus, and the destruction that took place in 70 AD. Another point that I want to bring out, I think it's important that we should study passages like this, pick a view, and then hold it with humility. Because I think it's good to study these things and to come to a view. And your view on this may be different than mine, and that's okay. There's these contested portions of Scripture that we need to hold loosely and try to bring out of them the truth that's there. But realize that there's varying views, and we should love one another and be charitable. There's some things in Scripture that are so clear that to call yourself a Christian, you can't deny, right? These would be the things that are in the Apostles' Creed. That whether you're a Baptist or Presbyterian or Assembly of God or Methodist, to call yourself a Christian, you have to hold to these essential truths that we find in the Apostles' Creed. These are the core truths of Scripture that are so clear that to deny them is to be a heretic, in a sense, right? And to say you have to hold to these things because they're so clear in Scripture. I think the problem comes in when we put debatable issues in Scripture in that category of actually dying for them, right? And some people actually go in that direction. If you disagree with them on end times prophecy, you don't believe the Bible. Maybe you've encountered people that way, and it's like, I do believe the Bible. I'm just interpreting a little different than you are on this topic. But unfortunately, we often put debatable issues in that camp. And we want to break fellowship, in a sense, with someone who doesn't have the same view. I want to end with this passage from Paul, and then we'll be done. It's 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, and I think this is an incredible thing that he says, given his acumen, his intelligence. He wrote most of the New Testament, these letters. But what did he say in 1 Corinthians 13:12? He said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I think there's so many different ways we can apply what Paul is saying here, but his basic point is, on this side of heaven, there's things that we just see dimly, as in a mirror. They're not clear, right? These would be things that we don't understand about God. Maybe we talked about if you're going through difficult things in your life and trials, there's no way often to understand why we're going through those things, right? We look through a mirror dimly. We don't see what God is doing. But his point is that one day we will see. Now we see in part. But on that day when we are in the presence of Jesus and when we're glorified, when we're in his presence, we will see things as they really are. And I think we can apply that to here to Daniel chapter 9 and various things that we look at in Scripture. They're not always clear. There's enough data on both sides or several sides to kind of have a view that you hold to, and that's okay. These are debatable things. So as we look in the mirror dimly and only see things in part, we look forward to that day when all these things are so clear, right? That we'll look at Daniel 9 in the presence of God, and we'll look at Revelation and be able to say, ah, that's what you were doing. How did we not see that? All things will become clear. And so I think that's important for us to remember. But until then, what do we need to know? Back to what we talked about earlier, we are greatly loved and fully known by God. That's how I want to end it. This reality here in this passage, we are greatly loved. So even as we interact about these various views and of end times, of debatable passages, this is the truth that cannot be denied, no matter what view we take. We have a God who knows us. He loves us. Let's lean into that this morning, that truth that is so clear and that can't be denied. Again, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We are fully known. We are greatly loved. Let's lean into that here this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to tackle this passage. Some may be thinking, oh, I've got more questions here. And that's okay. If that drives us to your word, to study it more, that's a good thing. Lord, we thank you for the truth we see in your scripture that's so clear, the gospel truths that shine through, that brothers and sisters in Christ of various denominations and beliefs we all agree upon. And so, Lord, we thank you for that clarity this morning that we see here, that we, just as Daniel was, in spite of his sin, we are greatly loved by you. Help us to understand that this morning, that that is true. And help us to hold loosely and with grace and humility those other things that we've seen in the second half here. We thank you that Jesus has come. And although some may not see that specifically in this passage, we know that it is true. And it's taught that all these things that are mentioned here have happened and in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love for us this morning. May we leave here a changed people as we go out. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.